Okay, we will start with 2:16. 2:16, all shepherds watch their flocks. So 2:16 is divisible by 3. I know this because 3 is one of those numbers that if the sum of the digits of the number add up to a number divided divisible by 3, the number's divisible by 3. So what do I mean? 2:16. You add up the three numbers, 2, 1, and 6, and that's 9, and 9 is divisible by 3, therefore 2:16 is divisible by 3. The number 9's the same way. Of course, not all numbers are like that. So. Anyway, 2:16, we'll stand and sing. One, 1, 2, 3, and 5. Stand with me, we'll sing 1, 2, 3, and 5 of 2:16. Chad Hunt, could you open us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this evening to worship and honor you. That you lead us here through your Holy Spirit, help us to hear from your word, apply it in our hearts and minds, as you see fit. Help us to worship and honor you rightly. Pray for those who aren't with us, help us to fit in our making. Just pray that you will help us to keep them, help us all gather back together as soon as we can. Just help us now, Lord, as we continue in service to honor you with what we do. That's all this
needs. Okay, be seated. Hymn 190.
What's the square root?
Of 190? That's between 40 and... I don't know. Anyway. 190, Silent Night. Well,
thank you.
236. This is our offering hymn this evening. What child is this? Stand with me, and we'll sing all three verses of 236.
All right, did you get an outline? If you didn't, wave your hand. Brother Doug will bring you one. This morning as we were starting the service, I whispered to Mike, be good. As he was standing here, I could see he was thinking. He had told me before he started he was going to get up and say something to embarrass Doug. If the roles had been reversed, Doug would have done it to Mike. But then I found out he was actually thinking about saying something to embarrass my wife. So, he figured he'd be in trouble either way, so he would just keep quiet. All right. Oh. By the way, Doug, the answer is somewhere around 13.7. Yeah, you said around 14. It's about 13.7. 14 squared is 196, and 13 squared is 169. So it's somewhere north of 13.5, so about 13.7, I think. Anyway, sorry. This is the last chapter in Nehemiah tonight. We get to chapter 13. deals with a lot of issues in Judea, most of which he discovers after the opening section, after he goes back to Susa for a while and then returns. We don't know how long he was gone. When he came back to Jerusalem, he found a lot of things of grave concern. I've given you an outline that's not very detailed because there's a lot of stuff going on, and so I don't have a lot of details built into the outline. Brenneman's title for this chapter is Nehemiah's Further Reforms. I'm not sure Nehemiah felt like that was how he would have entitled this, as if there were further reforms. I think Nehemiah probably felt like another round of whack-a-mole. I thought about titling this, Are You Kidding Me? You're going to find yourself as we go through chapter 13 thinking, why couldn't it have ended after chapter 12? Chapter 12 ended on such a high note with the celebration of the a dedication of the walls and the city and everything's, you know, and everybody's getting their hearts right and everything's good. It would have been nice to have been able to end there. Writers have described this chapter as anticlimactic. That's kind of understating it. In some ways, it's frankly downright discouraging because it reveals a lot about human nature. As we will see. Let's pray and we'll get into the text this evening. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight as we examine this final chapter in the book of Nehemiah. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know what happened and understand that, but also see what it says about human nature and about your mercy and grace. And Lord, we pray that our hearts will be blessed for our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, with that said, the chapter actually starts on a positive note in the opening three verses. This seems not to have been a special occasion, but a day when the people had had established a pattern of routinely assembling for the reading of a portion of the scripture, and they learned that the law forbade something that they had been permitting, and they acted quickly and decisively to straighten things out. It's kind of the continuation of the previous chapter in that spirit of wanting to do what's right that we found in chapter 12. Now, I've headed each of the segments of this outline tonight, mostly, at least till we get toward the end, with naming the sin, what they were doing wrong. And here, in this case, they were tolerating the heathen. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people that there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing, so when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. All right, here's what they were doing. They discovered that no Ammonite or Moabite, I've just called them the heathen, although it's rather specific ethnically in this text. And it says that they could not enter the assembly of God. Doesn't mean they couldn't come into the land of Judea. It doesn't mean they couldn't come into the city of Jerusalem or conduct business among the Jews. It means they weren't permitted to participate in or even attend their worship services. They weren't allowed to be a part of their worship and participate. No Ammonite or Moabite should be permitted in their worship. Now, why those two groups specifically? Deuteronomy, it makes a reference to something recorded in Deuteronomy as well as in Numbers. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3-6. The law specifically cites the harsh treatment the Israelites had received at the hands of the Ammonites and the Moabites back when they first came to the land of Canaan and were approaching the land, and they were passing through the lands of the Moabites and the Canaanites. Now, if you can picture the geography of the region, if you can envision the Jordan River with the Dead Sea to the south and the Sea of Galilee to the north, and on the west side of the Jordan is where they would cross over into the land that they would conquer primarily. But on the east side, there were people groups already occupying that. Now, later on, they would conquer part of that, and that would be part of their land as well. But on the east side of the Jordan River, to the south, along the Dead Sea shore and up the first portion of the Jordan River, that territory was held by the Moabites. The Ammonites were to their north. And the city of Amman, Jordan, still bears their name. All right, it's we continue that identification there. Now, they had come up through that region and wanted they had asked for free passage through that land. They wanted bread, they wanted water, and they were forbidden it. The peoples they when they asked about it, they did not offer aid. Instead, they opposed them. They hired Balaam to curse them. It didn't work, but God judged them because of their motive, their attempt to try to destroy Israel. But Ammon and Moab were particularly important in this regard because they were distant cousins of the Jews, more so than the other peoples of the region. Ammon and Moab were the two sons fathered by Lot upon his daughters.
after they escaped the destruction of Sodom, where they had been living there. And so those people groups were distant cousins. They weren't the only ones to treat Israel badly, but because of the family relationship where they should have been willing to offer aid, they did not. Now, there were exceptions that Ammonites or Moabites could, in fact, be accepted into the people. Ruth is a prominent example, a descendant of Moab, who pronounced her faith in Jehovah God, in the God of her mother-in-law, Naomi, and married Boaz and became one of those in the line of Jesus Christ himself. And so we see by God's grace that some had come into that, but they were the exception rather than the rule, and it was only by conversion. In Nehemiah's day, the Moabites had been pretty much completely absorbed into the Ammonite peoples. The Moabites really didn't exist anymore as an identifiable ethnic group. And they are represented by a man named Tobiah, the Ammonite. We've seen his name a lot in Ezra and Nehemiah as a great enemy of the Jews. Caused a lot of problems for Israel through several key individuals having allied themselves with him through marriage. Well, on this occasion, when the Jews read this, heard this passage being read, that no Ammonite or Moabite was ever be able to enter the assembly of God, well, they took God's word and believed it and acted on it. They excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, I don't think that means they expelled all foreigners from their territory. I think it means that they prohibited any non-convert from participating in their worship, as the law had stated. I think that's how we should understand that expression. A parallel today would be for a church to require a person to make a credible profession of faith in Christ and identify with Christ by baptism before they become a member of the church. Now, the church has never had an exclusive, has never required exclusive that only believers be allowed to enter our assembly. All right, that's never been something the New Testament required. It, frankly, is rather rare in the New Testament. Generally, evangelism isn't done at church. Evangelism is done out there, and then when people come to Christ, you bring them to the fellowship. And mostly, people were afraid to hang out with Christians because things like dropping dead for lying to the Holy Spirit tended to happen, right, in those early assemblies. Witness Ananias and Sapphira. But there, you know, what was it? It was about 300 years ago. Jonathan Edwards was pastoring, and he realized that he had a large number of his congregation weren't really converted because they were the descendants of earlier members of his church, and they had been added to the roll when they were born and dedicated in his church or baptized into his church because he was a Presbyterian. They baptized infants, and he started preaching on the need for a converted membership. That you needed to truly have come to faith, personal faith in Jesus Christ, to be a member of the church. And they fired him. Right? So he was the leader of the Great Awakening, but he lost his church when he started preaching that you needed to truly be saved in order to be a member of the church. That's kind of a parallel to what the Jews were doing. At least the Jews here, when Nehemiah and Ezra read this passage to them, they didn't petition the king to recall him to Susa. They didn't kick him out or try to get him kicked out. They did what the scriptures said. Without identifying when any of these things happened, in verse 6, exactly when it happened, in verse 6 tells us that Nehemiah returned to the Persian capital at Susa in the 32nd year of the reign of Artaxerxes. I'm going to read verses 4 through 9 in a moment. And now, if he goes back there during the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, then it's 12 years after he was appointed to come to Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And so it says after some time. It means presumably he stayed in Susa for a while. We don't know how long, maybe several years. And then he was sent back. He was allowed to return to Jerusalem. We don't know if that was for a brief visit or if he came back to stay. We don't know. All the information we have is right here. So we really don't. Nothing in the Persian annals give us any help on this. But from this point on, what we have in Nehemiah 13, beginning with verse 4, is really an epilogue to the rest of the book. He says, now prior to this, this section through verse 9, now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings and frankincense, the utensils and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. And so I called this abusing the temple, this section, abusing the temple. Specifically, what they did is Tobiah the Ammonite now had a residence in the temple. Now, he doesn't seem to be living there full time. It looks like this was arranged for him when he would come to Jerusalem for a while, although he may have been living there for extended periods. Eliashib the priest had prepared permanent guest quarters for him in the temple itself. Now, what it says Eliashib had done is he cleared out a storage room and furnished it for Tobiah, and we're told that he was somehow related to him. So it was arranged by Eliashib the priest. Now, I don't know exactly how to identify this guy, Eliashib the priest. Brenneman thinks that this Eliashib must not be Eliashib the high priest, because we do know that Eliashib was the high priest at this time. Brenneman argues that this was another Eliashib, not that Eliashib. Stevenson concurs with Brenneman. He agrees with Brenneman. Their argument is that the high priest would hardly have been in charge of the storerooms. Somebody else would have been put in charge of that. And it does read as if somebody appointed him, that he had been appointed over the chambers. And that's not, the high priest doesn't get appointed to do anything. He does the appointing, right? And so that's a pretty valid argument. There are others that disagree. Batten, Berman disagree with that analysis. They believe this is, in fact, the high priest. Others, Yamauchi, present both and don't argue for one or the other, present both as possibilities. Now, whoever he was, whether he's a high priest or whether he's a guy appointed by the high priest could not have been unaware of these arrangements. He could not have been unaware. There is no way that you have a governor of another territory living in the temple and the high priest not know it. All right? And the high priest not approve. There's no way that happens. He has permitted it at the very least. When Nehemiah left, what they just finished doing is expelling all the Ammonites and Moabites from their worship. When Nehemiah comes back, the chief Ammonite is living in the temple. This just made his day. All right, I can't imagine. I think the frustration and just how angry and distressed this made Nehemiah. It was and this wasn't just a little broom closet. It was a significant space for an apartment. He'd given him significant space. He describes this storage room. It's not just. We got storage rooms in the church, some places where we keep old stuff that nobody ever looks at anymore, and some places where we keep cleaning supplies because we need them from time to time and to clean just to keep them out of sight. But this was the storage room for all of the incense and for the utensils for worship and for the tithes and the offerings. This is a large space, and it's for things that have been dedicated to God. It probably would be better to understand this as the temple treasury, rather than just a typical storage room. This is where people brought their tithes and had them deposited for the priests to oversee. This is where they were kept. They were stored and kept secure. Eliashib had cleared that out, found someplace else for all that important stuff, and put Tobiah there in that place and set it up as an apartment for him. Nehemiah describes this situation as the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. I mean, this wasn't just political compromise. This was spiritual suicide, to invite him in the way that he had and give him a place of residence. There's a sense in which this is similar to what Jesus does 500 years later in cleansing the temple when he found it defiled. But this defilement was worse. Jesus was clearing the outer court. And this is a much worse defilement than anything that was going on in Jerusalem when Jesus came in. Well, Nehemiah says he emptied the space and had it purified. He threw Tobias' stuff out. I don't know if he either threw it out into the courtyard or he threw it out into the street, which seems more likely. He got it out of the temple. All the stuff that belonged to Tobias, all the stuff been put in there for him, he had it all thrown out, and he had the rooms purified. Now, purified does not mean he called in a cleaning crew to sweep up. Okay? It means he called in the priests to ceremonially cleanse the rooms from the defilement of the unbelieving Gentile Tobiah who's been living here. Kind of like what they were going to have to do a few years later after the desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes. All right, he had to have the place cleansed by a priestly crew coming in to perform the rituals, and it would take some time. He uses the plural here, rooms, not just room. Evidently he ordered anything that had been tainted by the presence of Tobiah to be purified, because every trace of his presence had to be removed from the temple. And, you know, some things are important enough that diplomacy is no longer important. Okay? He did not try to be diplomatic here. Nehemiah is the governor of this territory. Tobiah is the governor of the neighboring territory. And he decided he didn't care how Tobiah felt about this. He kicked him out and said, we got a clean house, and we got to clean up after you because your very presence has defiled us. He didn't worry about political fallout from offending this fellow governor from another territory. And he returned the temple goods then, all the stuff that had been removed so Tobiah could live there. He put them back where they belonged in this storeroom that had been designated for them. He returned the temple goods to their proper storage space, but not until the place had been cleansed so that the goods wouldn't be tainted by Tobiah's presence as well. Now in verse 10, Nehemiah records another problem, another violation of the law that he discovered. They were neglecting the Levites. Verses 10 to 14, and I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then put the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God in its services. Well, what they had done is what he's discovered they had done is they had stopped paying the Levites and the singers. They had withheld their support. They'd stopped paying them. And so, needing to survive, the Levites and the singers had to move back to their ancestral homes and to their farms to support themselves. And so when he comes back to deal with this, he doesn't rebuke the Levites or the singers for having not continued their service. He rebukes the people responsible for paying them for having laid them off, because that's what happened. And so without them to perform the services had ceased, the worship services had ceased. And it was not the fault of the Levites or the singers. Nehemiah's angry with Israel. They weren't, the priests weren't enforcing the collections for their support, and they weren't paying them. And it's, again, the frustration not only was Tobiah living in the temple, they weren't even worshiping in the temple anymore. Why is the house of God forsaken? I mean, the subtext to this has got to be, you know, what did we do all those years ago? Why did we go to the trouble of rebuilding the city and building the wall and plaguing pledges to honor God? Did that not mean anything to you? I mean, were you just playing games? What's going on here? This is what Nehemiah is facing as he comes back. He went to the various towns and villages and rounded up the Levites and the singers, and he brought them back, restored them to his post. By that he means more than just made them get back to work. It means he rehired them. He reestablished their salaries as part of the ongoing budget for the temple so that they could be cared for, and they'd get their pay for performing the services, and the people needed to come back to the services. And so there's a promise of support that's implied here. He rehired them, that's how I put it here for the outline, and organized their support. And the people began to bring their offerings. Reliable individuals were put in charge to keep records, to handle the accounts, and to make the payments. And what we've already seen within this book to be a habit of his, Nehemiah breathed a prayer to God. Remember, he says, my loyal deeds, which I have performed. That word translated loyal is a word that shows up frequently in the Old Testament text, the Hebrew word chesed. It's usually in reference to God's steadfast love or his faithfulness. Translated here, my loyal deeds, because it's talking about Nehemiah's actions and being faithful. And so I worded this here, he prayed for God to honor his faithfulness, his loyalty, if you will, his faithfulness. Now, Nehemiah understands that no leader, you've heard the expression that everything rises and falls with leadership. That's not entirely true. No leader is capable of making people do what they ought to do. You can't make people be what they should be. And this prayer, I think, may simply be a request. It may be a request that God would keep the people faithful. But right now, right here, I think the emphasis is on God remembering that Nehemiah tried. Lord, remember, I did my best. I did what I could. And he trusted that God would remember that. Now, in the process of correcting these two areas of sinful compromise in the temple, Nehemiah noticed that in the general population throughout Judea, there was a significant change of attitude toward the Sabbath. Brennan comments and says that laxity on the part of the officials in maintaining religious purity resulted in spiritual carelessness in the whole community. And, end quote. That's a possible way to understand this. That certainly happened from time to time in Israel. But it may also be true that this illustrates how people are generally spiritually lazy and careless. And the best of intentions of the leaders can't always translate into people doing what they should. That's also possible. I mean, witness the history of the Northern Kingdom of Israel under Elijah or Elisha. All right, and sometimes in Judah with a good king, you have a good king who tried to bring reforms, but as soon as that king was gone, it goes right back the way it was, because people just wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. That's frequently what happens. And so that's a part of the lesson there as well. But they were forsaking the Sabbath. Verses 15 to 22. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. They brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold the food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. All right, so summarize what he's describing here. There were many people who were working on the Sabbath. He makes specific reference to particular kinds of work. He was paying attention to what was going on among the people, and he saw this. And he said they were treading grapes in a wine press, they were carrying sacks of grain, they were loading all sorts of produce on the donkeys, for transport. They were bringing it all to Jerusalem. They were stocking their shops. They weren't selling stuff on the Sabbath, but they were doing everything necessary to stock their shops so they'd be ready to go the next day. Okay, so they got all their stuff. They got it all transported. They got the shelves stocked, ready to go to conduct business on the first day of the week. Now, technically, in a moral sense, they weren't doing anything immoral other than the fact it was something God had forbidden. But they were doing regular work on the Sabbath day. They should have reserved for, they should have been doing only on the other 6 days of the week as God had specified for their business. Now, I'm inclined to interpret this to understand that they hadn't entirely abandoned the Sabbath altogether. I think they probably rationalized this, that at least they weren't selling on the Sabbath. They were just doing this. But work on the Sabbath had been forbidden. And Nehemiah admonished them. And he didn't admonish them on the day they were doing this work. That was the Sabbath day. He admonished them on the day they sold the stuff, when they opened their stores the next day, on the first. How could you be so ready to sell today if you weren't doing this on the Sabbath day when you weren't supposed to be? And if you need to stock in advance, then do it on Friday, right? Don't do it on Saturday, the day you're supposed to have set aside for worship. And so they were pushing everything to the limit. Furthermore, foreign merchants sold their imports on the Sabbath. The Jews didn't sell. They didn't buy from one another, and they didn't sell to other Jews. But they would buy from the foreign merchants. And Nehemiah specifically mentions fish, and then he adds all kinds of merchandise. And this was happening even in Jerusalem, not just in the markets outside the city. And Nehemiah, he says, rebuked the nobles for profaning the Sabbath. Profane doesn't mean to blaspheme. It means to make common rather than to hold as sacred. It's the opposite of holding as sacred. It is to make common, although it can be used to mean to desecrate or to defile. The idea being that they were not remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy to the Lord. That's what to profane would indicate. He reminds them that they had been exiled from the land for this very offense, and that they've been back in the land now for just over 100 years. They finally got the city rebuilt. They've got the walls put up. Their worship is running as God intended. And here they were in danger of throwing it all away because they had gone right back into the pattern of behavior that had characterized the generations before them that had been kicked out of the land. And did they think that God wouldn't respond the same way? And so he took several unilateral actions here. As dusk approached at the end of the sixth day of the week, toward the beginning of the Sabbath, because Sabbath started at sunset, he ordered the gates shut and barred to be certain that there would be no way in or out, so that they couldn't come in until they could be reopened the next evening after the Sabbath. He locked the merchants out of the city, is how I put it in the outline. He locked them out of the city. Now, evidently, some of the gates had doorways within them that a person could pass through, or even a donkey loaded donkey might be able to pass through without actually opening the gate. And so he made sure that they couldn't do that either. He posted guards to prevent loads from entering the city on the Sabbath. Even if the gates were closed, so that large groups couldn't come or go. He also made sure that loads couldn't enter the city on the Sabbath. And some of those who were bringing goods to sell for the next day had to camp outside the gates. This is kind of funny, actually. I found it funny as I was reading it, that he locked the gates. Some of them came for a time or two and camped out until he got up there and said, "Look, don't do that. I'll bring the army out and drive you off if you camp out here again." And so they quit coming. All right. They learned not to bring their loads there just so they could get in first thing the next morning. They needed to desist. And from that time on, they didn't come. And then he ordered the Levites to sanctify the Sabbath day. Some of the Levites had been designated as gatekeepers, and now he's actually expecting them to do their job and keep the gates. All right. Go figure. So he's just making sure they're going to do what they were supposed to do. Let me state again something I didn't include any of this in the outline tonight, but I've made this point already in Nehemiah. that we should not extrapolate from this that this is how we are to treat the Sabbath day or Sunday. All right, because there is no instruction to the church to treat the first day of the week the way God intended Israel to treat the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. There is no transfer. There is no repetition of remembering the Sabbath day to the church in the New Testament. That's an Old Testament command to Israel. We ought to set aside time for the Lord. We certainly should. And he did set a pattern of 6 days of work and a day of rest. However, there is no command to the church to keep a particular day. In fact, it seems to me that the way we should understand the New Testament is that every day ought to be dedicated to the glory of the Lord, not just one day a week. And we ought to keep serving the Lord foremost in our mind every day in the way we conduct our business. But the prohibitions against work on a particular day, the prohibitions against doing business on a particular day, I do not believe transfer to the first day of the week in the New Testament. I've said that before in this study in Nehemiah. It's worth saying again tonight, even though I didn't include it in the outline. He ordered the Levites to sanctify this day for the Jews. And then he concludes this episode as well with another one of his private prayers that he breathes to the Lord. For this also remember me, O my God. Have compassion on me according to the greatness of your hesed, loving kindness. Translated, my loyal actions in the previous prayer. This time he's talking about God's greatness and steadfast love. The final sinful practice that Nehemiah discovered on his return was the resumption of the great sin Ezra had addressed about 25 years previously, defiling marriage. In verses 23 to 29, in those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. I've already identified Ammon and Moab. Ashdod is along the Mediterranean coast and is affiliated with the old land of the Philistines. And as for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod. None of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you, that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women. Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So again, in broad terms, in the outline, defiling marriage, many had taken heathen wives. Then furthermore, their children couldn't even speak their own language, couldn't even speak the Hebrew language. They were failing to worship as they should. They weren't even teaching their children to speak, to read, to understand the language in which the scriptures were written. Later translations are going to be helpful. But for now, the problem is they were incorporating heathen practices, they were incorporating heathen culture and heathen beliefs into their Jewish lives. You remember when Ezra learned of the threat to the viability of the Jewish nation from the same kind of intermarriage that had been going on in his generation about 25 years before, how he responded? When Ezra learned of that, he tore out his own hair, he fell on his face before the Lord, collapsed to the ground. He spent 3 days in public fasting and prayer and then called on the people to sanctify themselves and commit themselves, recommit themselves to the Lord and to having a holy community. Nehemiah didn't respond that way. Nehemiah was not a priest. Nehemiah was a governor, right? He had a different responsibility. Ezra's responsibility was to represent the people to God. Nehemiah's responsibility is to represent God to the people. And when Nehemiah responded here, Nehemiah was livid. Ezra had been brokenhearted. Nehemiah was furious. He was livid. He contended with them. He cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair. Ezra had pulled out his own. He pulls out theirs. Okay, he starts yanking on their hair and smacking them and saying, "How dare you?" This is a different response. Both of them responded correctly. I am not criticizing Nehemiah as if he should have been more compassionate and responded like Ezra. No, Ezra was representing the people to God, and he took upon himself their sin and took it to the Lord. Nehemiah had the responsibility to enforce God's will, and he's representing God to the people more like a prophet, and he was angry with them, and forced them. He demanded of them, I should say, that they make a vow not to intermarry with these heathens. I don't think we should. We got to be careful not to misunderstand verse 26 when he starts talking about Solomon. He is not saying, "Well, Solomon did the same thing, but he was a great king because God loved him." That is not the point he's making. The point he is making is that even a king as great as Solomon, as blessed by God as Solomon, even he failed in this, and God judged him by taking away from him 80% of the kingdom, and we are just now trying to recover from that. Do you think God's going to let you guys get away with this? If he didn't let Solomon? That's the force of what he's saying. He says, does nobody remember this? Is everybody here an idiot? Okay. Yeah, I kind of feel that way sometimes. Not here, but in our culture at large. Okay. And this sin wasn't limited to the rank and file. It may have been prevalent in the rank and file, but he points out one. Joiada, son of Eliashib, high priest, taken a daughter of Sanballat. Sanballat's their other great enemy, the compatriot of Tobiah, right? Of all people. And instead of making Joiada divorce the heathen wife, he just drove Joiada out. He says, "You're done here." Kicked him out. Exiled him. Excommunicated him from the camp, as it were. Made him an outcast from Israel. And now we have a closing prayer here. And in this case, it's imprecatory. And I've just included it under the heading closing words. Verses 30 and 31, but it actually backs up a couple of verses where he asks God to remember the defiled priests and Levites. He doesn't say what he precisely wants God to do about it. He just kind of leaves that hanging. Okay, remember them and the sin they've committed. God, I'm leaving it in your hands to deal with those guys. I am out of patience. I don't know what to do. I've done what I can, and they're still doing this. God, this is something you're going to have to deal with. That's kind of the force of what he's saying here, as he says, remember them. And reminds God that he's done what he can to purify them from everything foreign. Whether that included the same kind of a divorce decree that Ezra had employed years earlier, or whether it meant the removal of the defiled priests as unfit for service, or both. And then he organized everything necessary for maintaining worship. Let me read verses 30 and 31. "Thus I purified them from everything foreign, appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." Does that strike you as sad? It does me. It's a sad ending to this book of a frustrated leader who did what he could to get the people to do what was right, and they just didn't do it. They did for a while, and everything went fine, and then he turns his back, goes away for a few years, comes back, and finds everything in a worse mess than when he left. So it's almost like he ends it with a sigh. I would have liked to have seen this book end with an expression of joy and accomplishment for a joy in the great accomplishments. But I think there's more just a frustration, maybe relief, but probably more grief that the way this service has ended, and he's asking God just to remember I did my best. And I would suggest that his prayer was answered. We do remember Nehemiah for good, don't we? This record reminds us of Nehemiah as a good and great leader who did what God sent him there to do. And kind of like Moses in dealing with a rebellious people, And kind of like Elijah in dealing with a rebellious people, Elijah never led a successful revival, nor Elisha. But Ezra and Nehemiah's influence had a lasting impact on the Jewish community, and he may not have lived to see that. A couple of lessons to summarize here that I think are important. I've mentioned several things along the way. I'm not going to repeat here in this list, partly because of space in the outline. But besides some of the warnings in the specific problems that Nehemiah addressed, I want to just make these two general observations from this chapter. This chapter provides, first of all, a stark reminder of just how quickly and thoroughly people and a culture can drift from their spiritual moorings. How quickly people can drift spiritually. I mean, we're witnessing that in our own land. But it's been a long time since our land could be characterized as a Christian country. All right? It's been a long time. I mean, it was in the mid-1970s when Francis Schaeffer began to call the United States a post-Christian country. And that was probably a little late at that point even to have made that determination or offer that description. But people drift spiritually. It happens in churches. It happens in homes. It happens in countries. Even, you know, little compromises, and we may not even notice that we're drifting. With a good, solid biblical foundation, a church can develop a worldly mindset. It can develop a worldly character. And there's only one way to guard against that, and that's be alert. Paying attention. We were talking about that this morning. Examining the way we're living and the choices that we're making. Brenneman makes this observation. He says, tolerance of evil leads to spiritual stagnation, which leads to indifference on doctrinal matters. The final result is moral and spiritual degeneration, end quote. We have to be dedicated to paying attention to the Word of God, to constantly comparing ourselves to the image of Christ and constantly correcting ourselves to keep us growing into the reflection of Christ-likeness. It doesn't happen by accident. We've got to be paying attention. We've got to put effort into it. And we need that constant exposure to the Word. Because when we come to the Word, we will see, like looking in a mirror, the things that need to be corrected. And so that's one important lesson. You know, this is, as I said, it's the last chapter of Nehemiah, but because it comes up kind of in the middle of the Old Testament, it's easy to miss the point that this is the last word of the Old Testament narrative. There's one more book we haven't studied from the Old Testament in the chronology. That's the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi was preaching probably during this time. It's entirely possible that Malachi preached during the years Nehemiah was back in Susa, because he deals with a lot of the same issues that Nehemiah has to address when he gets back. Many believe that Malachi was probably preaching in Jerusalem while Nehemiah was away in Susa, maybe still after Nehemiah returns. But there's overlap. It's right in this time period. But his is a prophetic message preaching to the people. It's not a historical narrative, which is what Nehemiah provides. So this is the last word of the Old Testament historical narrative. And it strikes us as a kind of an anticlimactic ending to the Old Testament era. And it's important for that regard, for that reason. The very anticlimax is crucial to understanding the message of the Old Testament. Had Nehemiah ended at the end of chapter 12, had there not been a chapter 13 to Nehemiah, we would have had the tendency, and historians and Jewish scholarship and other interpreters would have generally understood that wonderful celebration of God's having restored the city, restored the walls, rededicated the temple, and the worship is back on track, we would have felt like the Old Testament closed with the prophecies having been fulfilled. Maybe not as spectacularly as we anticipated, because the prophets tended to describe things in a little bigger scale than what had happened there, yet still thinking that, well, God has done what he said. He's brought them back. They're back in the land. They're safe and secure, and they're worshiping him properly. But that's not how the Old Testament ends. because they aren't back for good. There is still a Messiah to come. And Israel needed to be prepared to look for that and long for that Messiah to come. And so the Old Testament needed Nehemiah 13 to remind the people God's not finished. His program is not done. The prophecies are not yet fulfilled. And so what this chapter does, it demonstrates for us, and I think it's the greatest contribution Nehemiah chapter 13 makes in the Old Testament narrative, is it shows the necessity of redemption for the final kingdom in glory. As a whole, the book shows us that God is in control. He's working everything to fulfill His purposes. But the last chapter demonstrates that He's not finished. There's more to come. He still has a program to fulfill. Mankind will never be able to remedy their sin problem by government regulation. Never be able to do that. We're continuing to try, but it'll never work. Didn't work here, it won't work now. It has never worked. The only hope for mankind is the grace of God through salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And Israel needed to be looking for a Savior. And this ending for the Old Testament sets the stage for the anticipation of the Christ who will come. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Mankind needs what God can do only by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word.